Welcome to our seminar part six of our creation seminar. My name is Kent Hovind. I do seminars all over the world on creation, evolution, and dinosaurs. So far in this series, we've covered a whole variety of topics like, you know, how old is the earth? Where do dinosaurs fit in? What about cavemen? The lies in the textbooks and the effects of the evolution teaching. Tonight, we're going to talk about the flood. What caused the flood in the days of Noah? How could the world completely flood? Where does the ice age fit into the Bible? Christians say, if the Bible says the earth is only 6,000 years old, what about the ice age? And what froze the mammoths? The big, huge, hairy, hippie elephants that are found frozen. Or like this mammoth backbone. This is coalified from here, from South Florida. Mammoths are found all over the world. We got a mammoth jaw here. A lot of mammoth is baby mammoth tusk. This is part of one that, from one that was frozen in Siberia. Actually in northern, Siberia, northern Russia. What froze the mammoths? How can you freeze an elephant standing up with food still in his teeth? Doesn't it take millions of years to form Grand Canyon? We're going to cover some of those things tonight in the Hovind Theory. And we call it the Hovind Theory because we don't want anybody else to get the blame for it. Right? I have read many books by other people. A book that strongly influenced me many years ago was The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic, how that Patton thinks that an ice meteor struck the Earth, or we went through the tail of a comet, one or the other. Anyway, ice got dumped on Earth from outer space. This was a good book many years ago. Walt Brown, Ph.D. in physics, Air Force Academy colonel, taught at the Air Force Academy for years, a physics professor. Excellent book on what caused the flood. I differ with Walt Brown on a couple of little minor things. We've talked many times. Good friend of mine. Highly recommend his work. A few little minor differences, but I think that'd be a good one if you want to get more information to spark your interest on studying this topic. What caused the flood? Is it possible to rain that much to completely cover the world? Where'd all that water go? I mean, if there's a flood, where's the evidence of Noah's flood? Where is all that water? Well, we're going to talk about three things tonight. We're going to talk about the creation a little bit, what we covered on seminar part two. We have to understand what the original creation was like. And then the curse. God put a curse on this world. This world that we're living in today is a junkyard compared to what Adam and Eve lived in. And then the catastrophe, the flood, completely wiped out the world. The original creation was very different. I don't think it's possible for us to understand what it used to be like 6,000 years ago when God made the world. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the skeptics I debate at university say, wait, I don't believe Genesis. How can we trust Genesis? Who wrote that book? And they'll say there are four different authors. The skeptics will say, they call it the J-E-P-D for Yahwist, Elohist, Priestly, and Deuterist. And they'll point out that there are very different styles of writing in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, if you look through Genesis 1, it says, and God said, and God did. And it uses the word God 31 times in chapter 1. When you come to chapter 2, verse 4, and all through chapter 2, it uses the phrase Lord God. It's always Lord God instead of God. It's totally different style of writing. It's a different name for God. And the skeptics say there are four different authors to Genesis. So we can't trust it. It was written by priests for, you know, political gain or something like that. Well, actually, they're partly right. There are actually 10 different authors to Genesis, not four. Genesis was written by 10 different people, all of them firsthand eyewitness accounts. The Bible says in Mark chapter 12, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham? Here the Bible clearly tells us that Exodus, where it talks the story about the burning bush, is written by Moses. Exodus is the book of Moses. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses. But Genesis was only the editor, the collector. He did not actually write Genesis. Moses edited, put it together, probably from 10 existing clay tablets. And there's a great footnote in Henry Morris's Defender's Bible, if you get that. And I love Henry Morris, and I sell his Defender's Bible and highly recommend it. We do put a disclaimer with it because a few things I disagree with him. So, I'm selling it, so I got a right to disagree if I like. So I think there's a lot of meat here. You have to eat the meat and spit out the bones, is our philosophy. But his footnote here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 is excellent about the 10, what are called the teledoths, the 10 different authors of Genesis. The phrase that you can see where the Genesis is divided up is very clear. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, these are the generations of. Genesis 5, 1 starts off, these are the generations of. Genesis 6, 9, these are the generations of. The phrase appears 10 different times in Genesis. Moses actually edited it. Probably God wrote Genesis chapter 1, gave it to Adam. Adam wrote a few chapters. Everybody kept adding to this, and by the time you get through the whole creation story, Moses put it all together and put it into one edited form called the book of Genesis. So if you look at the phrase, these are the generations of, in chapter 5, verse 1, it's found in chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. That's Noah signing off. Noah actually wrote part of Genesis. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, wrote part. And you can look through the footnote in Henry Morris's Defender's Bible and see all the 10 times where it uses the phrase, these are the generations of. Terah wrote part of it. Ishmael wrote part of it. As you're reading through Genesis, there's some chapters that look like they're just unrelated. Like, who cares about the Dukes of Edom? You know, it's got all these dukes in there, and it looks like the chapter's kind of stuck in the middle. Well, that's a different guy writing. There are 10 different people writing this book. So, yes, you can trust Genesis. It is all eyewitness accounts. Now, it's true that the Babylonian legend was written down before Moses wrote Genesis. I just answered a letter today on our call-in radio show, truthradio.com. I'm on the air live every day from 5 to 6 Central Time. Somebody had called in or written in or emailed us, or AOL instant message, I think, you know, about the two different authors in Genesis. I said, well, actually, there's 10 different authors of Genesis. And they say, how can you trust it? Well, they're all eyewitnesses. And one guy asked, what about the Babylonian account? Didn't Moses copy from the Babylonian story? No. The Babylonians, they had finally written down an oral legend. See, after the flood, people would talk about the creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel, three major incidents in human history. They would talk about that around the campfire for generations. And there are many flood stories and creation stories and Tower of Babel stories in cultures all over the world. And the Babylonians wrote theirs down before Moses wrote Genesis. But Moses had the actual clay tablets of the original story. I mean, he had the real McCoy. So what the Babylonians had is an oral tradition that went on for generations and finally got written down. Moses had the original. So no, just because Babylonian story was written first does not mean it came first. Moses actually wrote it down from the original story. Anyway, you can read all about that, about the Teledos. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers. There are people that actually scoff at God's word. How many have ever met one of those before? I deal with them all the time. I've had 83 debates now, have four more scheduled in the next 2 months. The scoffers that scoff at God's word are out there, folks. The woods are full of them. Okay? And it says they're going to walk after their own lust. The reason they scoff is because of their lust, not because of their science. They don't want God telling them what to do. And the scoffers are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Willingly ignorant. In the Greek, that means dumb on purpose. The scoffers are dumb on purpose about two things. Number one, about the creation. How God made the heavens by his word. How the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. We cover all that on video number two. And they're ignorant of the flood. The world was overflowed with water and perished. This world was totally annihilated by a flood. Every inch of ground underwater. So, Christians need to have an answer. How could this happen? Where'd the water come from? Where did it go? And where's the evidence of all this? The Bible says the world we have today is kept in store, reserved unto judgment. There's a judgment coming. See, the scoffers don't want to admit there was a creation. They don't want to admit there was a flood. And they don't want to admit there's a judgment coming. That's really what it boils down to. And in our seminar part four, we covered some of the scoffers and the history of this. And seminar five, some of the effects of this teaching, how it led to the rise of communism, Nazism, socialism, Marxism. You might want to get that videotape. It's very politically incorrect. You may not want to watch that one, actually. But the Bible puts the dates of the creation at about 6,000 years ago or 4,000 B.C. Now, I don't give an exact date, and a plus or minus a few hundred years. And the skeptics will say, well, what did God do for billions of years before the creation? You know, that question assumes that God is stuck in time like we are. See, we are limited by time. We can't go ahead or backwards in time. There have been many times I wished I could go back a few minutes. How many of you had those times before? You wish you could just let me go back 2 minutes, Lord. Let me try this one more time, okay? Let me miss that tree this time, okay? But see, God is not limited by time. And the question, what did God do before the creation, assumes there was a before the creation. See, God invented time, space, and matter in Genesis 1:1. There was no time before the creation. It's hard for the human brain. It's probably impossible for the human brain to understand that. But the question, what did he do before millions of years, assumes that God has to sit around waiting for a certain time. He's not limited by time. What was before the creation? There was no before. It's a totally different dimension. And someday, there will be no, you know, we sing songs like, when we've been there 10,000 years, preach is good, sounds great, but it's not true. We're just going to be there. There will be no time. First thing you do when you get to heaven, take off your watch and fling it over the side. You won't need that anymore. There shall be time and no longer, the angel said. So, the evolution story starts 20 billion years ago. They start with a beginning also. And even the evolutionists will say there has to be a time when there was no time. They think time, space, and matter all came into existence. This textbook says, in the realm of the universe, nothing really means nothing. Not only matter and energy would disappear, but also space and time. If there were no time, see, you have to have time, space, matter come into existence all simultaneously. If there were matter but were no space, where would you put it? If there were matter and space but no time, when would you put it? You have to have time, space, matter come into existence at the same time. It's called a continuum. There's a great footnote in Henry Morris's Defender's Bible on that one. I recommend that. That'll make you scratch your head for the rest of your life thinking, man, this is amazing. Our human brain won't wrap around this. Anyway, the Bible says in the beginning, that's time, God created the heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Time, space, matter, all made at the same time. It's called the Trinity of Trinities. Time has three dimensions, past, present, future. Space has three dimensions, length, width, height. And matter has three dimensions, solid, liquid, gas. Plasma is just a hotter gas. All three come into existence simultaneously, according to Genesis 1:1. Anyway, Genesis 1 tells us there was a canopy of water above the creation. We mentioned this quite a bit on Seminar Part 2. And before the flood came, the people lived to be over 900. Probably one of the reasons is because of this canopy overhead. And people say, well, wait a minute. The sun, Bible says the sun was made on day 4. How did they have light before the sun? Well, God himself is light. The Hebrew word or is the word translated light. We have two words in English, two things in English that are both called the same thing. They're both called light. I can look up and say, that is a light, or I can say, turn on the light. That light produces light. In Hebrew, they've got two different words. Or is the light itself. Meor is the light source. We only have one word in English. In Genesis 1, it says God created the light, and then later he made the source for the light. Apparently, he started the electromagnetic spectrum. He energized the universe with his voice. He spoke, and all the radio waves and microwaves and all the energy waves of the universe, the whole electromagnetic spectrum, the universe was energized just by the voice of God. Then later he made the lights, the sun, moon, stars, probably so Adam would know not to worship them. I think we got to have a sun. It's a wonderful thing to have, but it's not something to worship. And many cultures worship the sun, so God made it later to show it's important, but it's not the most important. He is the light. Bible says God is light. In him is no darkness at all. In Genesis 1:16, it says God made the greater light and the lesser light. This is a different word, the meor, which is the light source. So he made the light before he made the light source. Actually, Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light. He's not just the source of our light. He is the light. Fascinating thing to study on there. In the Greek, it's called phos for phosphorus, where we get our fluorescent light, the root word for fluorescent, which means light. The psalmist said we should consider the heavens, consider the light. The Bible talks about the stars singing together in Job chapter 38. The stars actually produce radio waves. Carl Ball's got a great theory on that he thinks the canopy of water overhead used to translate the vibration of the stars, the radio waves, into sound waves. So Adam and Eve could hear the gospel story proclaimed by the stars. I don't know. Interesting theory. It sure preaches good. Something worth studying if you want to chase another rabbit for a while. That's a neat one to study. But in Revelation 21, it says they have no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. It's interesting. For the first 13 verses in the Bible, there was light, but no source for the light. God was the light. And at the end of the Bible, there will be no sun, moon, or stars. God is the light. Interesting. Starts off first 13 verses, no sun, moon, stars. Last 17 verses, no sun, moon, stars. It's going to end the same way. We don't need the sun, moon, stars. We have God. He is the light. The Bible says, the Lord God giveth them light. Revelation 22, verse 5. He is the light. Anyway, we can talk all day about the light, but people say, no, if God made a beautiful world, put Adam and Eve in it, he made this beautiful garden it talks about, where is the garden? I want to go see it. Where's the Garden of Eden? Well, the flood completely destroyed the world, rearranged the real estate, dropped everybody's property value to zero there for a few months. I think the Garden of Eden is probably long gone, buried under 500 feet of mud someplace. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed a planet, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God made this beautiful garden, and it says a river went out of Eden, and it parted into four heads, and the name of the one river was Euphrates. And people look at this and say, see, the Garden of Eden must be over in where Baghdad is. How many of you guys are in the military and have been over there to Baghdad? Nobody here? We got several in our church been over there. I would say they would testify that is not the Garden of Eden over there. far cry. There is a river that runs through Baghdad called Euphrates. So what? There are 36 cities in America named Greenville. 36 different states have a Greenville. What does that mean? People think it's a neat name, that's all. When people got off the ark, they probably saw rivers that reminded them of pre-flood things and said, oh, that looks like, reminds me of, you know, Euphrates, so we'll give it the same name. This Genesis 2:14 tells us the river, one river went out and parted into four heads. I think the water system before the flood came was backwards to today. Today, rivers come together to make bigger rivers. Here, you have one spring coming out of the ground, apparently, parting into four rivers. The water cycle was very different before the flood than it is today. There is a river called Euphrates, runs through Baghdad, that is not the Garden of Eden. It's a pure coincidence. There's a city in Ontario called London. There's a city in America called New York, named after York. They're not the same city. People got off the boat and said, oh, we'll call this, you know, New York. I drove through Missouri and went through the town of Moscow, Missouri. Okay, that is not Moscow, Russia. It's just somebody chose the same name. Garden of Eden is long gone. I don't think we're going to find it. It's probably under 400 feet of mud. I suspect in Pensacola, Florida, is my theory on that. Anyway, that world was totally destroyed. How many of you also think it might have been in Pensacola, Florida? Okay, good. Y'all agree with me then. That's why you live here. The Bible was destroyed by a flood. The Bible teaches that man brought death into the world. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, Romans chapter 5. Man brought death into the world. There was no death until Adam sinned. It was man that brought death into the world. The Bible says death is an enemy. And God made a perfect world where there was no death. Nothing died until Adam sinned. People say, now, wait a minute. Didn't plants die? Adam ate plants. Doesn't that kill the plant? Well, that assumes, of course, that plants are alive. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth the grass, the herbs, and the fruit trees on the third day. Then it says he made all the plants on the third day. If you read Genesis 1, 14 through 19, it says God made the lights in the firmament of the heaven on the fourth day. And then on the fifth day, he made the living things. There's a clear distinction here. Plants made on day three, living things made on day five. Plants are not called alive. That's interesting. Now, in our nomenclature today, plants are considered living. Well, not this one. This is a fake one, but still. Okay. We would consider plants alive because that's the way we classify things. But that's not the way they're classified in the Bible. Plants are not considered alive. They're a complex self-replicating food source, but they're not living. I can show you from Scripture here. Genesis 1:24. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. This is on day six. He made living creatures. Plants were made on day three. Read Genesis 1:29. God said in verse 30, to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb. Here there's a clear distinction. All the living things are supposed to eat the green things. He's telling us they're not alive. Now, they're interesting. They grow, they reproduce, but they're not living. And I'll show you why. Genesis chapter 4. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Lord. Abel brought the flock. There's a difference here between the fruit and the flock. You can't get blood out of a turnip. God was not excited about Cain's offering because it didn't have blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible tells us very clearly. Genesis chapter 6. God said, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein there is the breath of life. Has to have breath in order to be alive. Genesis 6:19 says, every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shall come unto thee, and take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. Here's again a distinction. Living things and food are not the same. So the Bible does not consider plants to be alive. Genesis chapter 7, verse 14 says, and the beast and the cattle and the creeping things and the fowl and the birds wherein is the breath of life, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, Genesis chapter 7. And Genesis 9, when they get off the ark, God said, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. Now, you can, just like you used to eat the plants, now you can eat the moving things. Now you can go shoot Bambi's daddy and eat him. How many do that? Glad to go shoot Bambi's daddy. There you go. Amen. Okay. So there's a clear distinction here between the plants and the living, moving things. Leviticus 17 talks about the life of the flesh is in the blood. Plants don't have blood. Leviticus 17:13, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. And you can't eat that which dieth of itself, according to verse 15. So if it dies of itself, you can't eat it. Well, we wait and eat the nuts and fruit after they fall from the ground, after they fall off the tree. So if they're alive, you'd be violating Scripture to eat them. You couldn't eat anything that came off the tree. You couldn't eat you can't pick the peas and then eat them the next day because it's now off the tree. You know. So no, plants are not alive. The Bible talks about the leaf withering in Psalm chapter 1. It says the grass and the withers like the green herb in Psalm 37. Isaiah 19 talks about the reeds and the flags shall wither. Isaiah 19 says the reeds shall wither. Isaiah 40 talks about they shall wither. It's not die, it's wither, okay? All through Scripture you see where plants, they fade, they wither, but they don't die in the sense that humans or animals die. There's a very different distinction here. A car can die. That's happened to mine a couple times, actually. A computer can die. How many ever had the blue screen of death come up on your computer, okay? And your stuff goes to data heaven, right? There's a lot of stuff in data heaven. Folks would love to go visit, you know, I'm sure, get some of that stuff back. A dream can die. The wind can die down. This is not the same kind of death. So, no, plants are not alive. A plant is a complex, self-replicating food source, but it's not alive. I don't know that you could prove insects are alive in the biblical sense either. I don't know that they have the breath of life. They don't breathe through nostrils. They don't breathe. They just absorb oxygen through their skin. So that may be a question. If Adam stepped on an ant, you know, did it die? Well, was it alive? Or are the insects a complex self-replicating food source and not alive? I don't know. I haven't solved that one yet. But I think it's something worth looking at. The Garden of Eden was perfect. God made Adam. He was the first man. And people say, wait a minute. What does Adam mean anyway? Who is this Adam guy? Well, it's interesting. If you look at the 10 names given from Adam to Noah, fascinating sequence here. Henry Morris has another great footnote on that one if you want to get it. But be sure to get my disclaimer with it, a few things we disagree with. But he's got a great footnote explaining the name, the meaning of the names. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enos means mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down in Hebrew. Enoch means preaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. And Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means rest. Apparently, just the names from Genesis, from Adam to Noah, God is trying to tell us, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down preaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Right in the names, in the Hebrew. And, of course, the Hebrew language, they take these things very serious. Not only do the names have meanings, the names have numerical equivalents. And that's another long, interesting story. But anyway, God made this perfect world, and then it got destroyed. Adam sinned, and God cursed it. And he said something very fascinating. I read my Bible for years before I caught this. It just jumped out the page at me here one day. Genesis chapter 3. God said to Adam, where art thou? He was out hiding, you know, with his fig leaves on. The Lord said, hast thou eaten of the tree that I commanded thou shouldest not eat of it? Look what Adam said. The woman that thou gavest to be with me gave me of the tree and I did eat. This is the type of confession you get out of your kids, you know. Adam, did you eat off the tree? Well, Lord, that woman that you gave me, you see I'm trying to pass the buck here? It's mostly her fault and partly your fault, God. I mean, if you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. But finally he confesses and says, yeah, I ate it. So he says to the woman, did you do it? She said, the snake, implying that you made, tricked me. And I ate. You know, we confess the same way, don't we? Always, it's not completely my fault. Brother, you're in the courts all the time. You see these guys, you know, in the legal profession. Did you do it? Well, not exactly, Your Honor. You know, it's the system's fault, you know, or something else. You get this all the time. Adam did the same thing. It's your fault. It's interesting. Also, in Genesis chapter 3, God talks about the seed of the woman. Now, this is fascinating scripture. You know, for many years, scientists taught that the man's seed was all that was necessary to produce life. They thought the woman just provided the incubation place for the baby to grow. Scientists didn't know that half of the chromosomes came from the woman and half from the man until really in the last 100 years or so, 200, maybe 300 years. God said that in Genesis, the seed of the woman. If people just read their Bible, there's a whole lot of cool stuff in there, like the life of the flesh is in the blood. How many folks died in the days when they're bleeding people to get them well, you know? Just read the book. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Okay, anyway, Genesis chapter 3 says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and conception. Here's part of your curse. You're going to have pain in childbearing, and part of the curse, Adam's going to rule over you. That is actually part of the curse. The man's the boss. Because women oftentimes have a very different view of things and actually sometimes better judgment. But the problem is they're tainted by their emotional, you know, they look at it logically and emotionally. Well, yeah, he committed the crime, but he's such a nice guy, you know, let's let him off, you know. And men are more just off with his head, you know. So, we need that balance, and God puts the two together, and it really gets frustrating sometimes, and sparks fly, you know. But still, it's interesting. Okay. God said then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, an amazing verse. He said, Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. He said, Adam, you're going to have to work for a living now, and this is good for you. It's tragic that so many people don't make their kids work. I taught school 15 years, and I saw the kids, you know, that dad would buy them a new car when they turned 16. We had one kid out in the boulevard. We called it the boulevard, East Peoria High School. They're the boulevard boys who get out there and show off their cars. He had one of those super muscle cars back in the early 1970, I think, when I was a junior in high school. And he had a switch on. We could shut off the back brakes and only hold the front brakes on and sit there and peel out with his car. And the car wouldn't go anywhere. And smoke and fill the neighborhood. Everybody's really impressed. Wow, look at this guy. He's burning up a whole good set of tires, you know, in 5 minutes. He's really smart, you know. Then he'd let off the brakes and take off down the boulevard. Well, his daddy bought him that new car. My neighbor, his daddy bought him a new, one of the really fast Dodges back in those days, 442 or one of those, you know, it was incredible. The kid had put in 5 transmissions in 2 years. Why? Daddy was buying it. My daddy's philosophy was, I'll buy you guys all the tricycles you need, I'll buy your first two-wheeler, and I'll buy half of your second two-wheeler. And after that, you can have any car you want, as long as you're buying it. That's correct. And boy, when I bought my first Volkswagen for $300, you know, I washed it and waxed it and oiled all the hinges. I would go around my car every year and oil every screw, you know, everything that moved. I'd fix it. I paid for it. And it's just, God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And I think parents make a tragic mistake of trying to make it easy on their kids. Well, I had it hard. I don't want my kid to have it hard. Look, they need it hard. If you help a chicken out of the egg, it'll die. It's got to peck its way out. It's got to go through those struggles. And if the kid's moaning and groaning, I got to walk to school. Yeah. We had to walk to school 40 miles in the snow, barefoot, uphill, both ways. I told my kids, hey, life's rough and then you die. Get used to it. Okay? That's just the way it's going to be. Okay? Anyway, Genesis said, God said, there's going to be thorns and thistles in the sweat of thy brow. You're made out of dust and you're going to return to the dust. Work is actually a blessing. Can you imagine the people that are wicked and vile had nothing to do all day but sit around and think up bad things to do? That's one of the dangers of our welfare system. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. Somebody gets hungry enough, they'll go to work. People have, you know, problems with addictions and stuff. The work's the best thing for them. I don't have time. I got to work. And people that don't have to work for a living almost invariably end up in some kind of trouble. God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. That curse that he put on this world, still here, folks. We still have pain in childbearing. We still have thorns and thistles. Still got to plow the ground. You got to work. And some of these politicians grew up with a, you know, golden spoon in their mouth or silver spoon in their mouth. You know, never had to work a day in their life. They don't understand what it's all about. Somebody told me politics. Poly means many, and a tick is a blood-sucking insect. Think about that one. Anyway, after the curse, then there was a flood. Bible says in Genesis 6, God saw the wickedness of man, and his imaginations of his heart was evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he made man and grieved him at his heart. And God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. It repented me that I have made them. And the Bible says the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth and it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way. And God said to Noah, that's it. I'm wiping everybody out. Go build an ark. And Noah said to his boys, boys, go for wood. We got to build a boat. And so they went and got all that gopher wood or whatever it was. And then they built this big boat. And we covered about the flood and the ark story a little bit more on videotape number 2. On video number 3 about where is Noah's ark, if there really was a Noah's ark. There are 4 different options. Watch video 2 for more on that. I'm sorry, video 3, the beginning of seminar part 3. Some people have asked, well, hey, if God was mad at the world, why would he tell Noah to build a big boat? Why not just make everybody die? Can't God say, okay, I want everybody except Noah and his family to die? And they would die. God could do that. Why use a flood anyway? Why make Noah spend, who knows, some people say it took him 7 years to build the ark. Some people say 120 years. I don't think the scripture is clear on the topic. It took him a long time to build a boat that size. Why do that? Well, interesting. Things to consider about the flood. The flood left evidence. A miracle would not. You can go all over the world and pick up fossils. There are fossils, which are evidence, like this giant trilobite. Something died. This is actually a replica of a fossilized arm to an octopus. You realize how unlikely it would be for an octopus to fossilize? They're all soft tissue. Fossilized jellyfish are found. How can that be? Fossilized eggs. We have 3 real dinosaur eggs in our museum. Well, they're here today, but they'll be in the museum tomorrow. Dinosaur eggs. Thousands of many eggs are found fossilized. What's the chances of an egg fossilizing? You know, like slim to none? And yet there's evidence all over the world that we can pick up today. And Satan knows this ought to draw people to say, wow, there was a flood. There was a disaster. This thing was buried quickly. And Satan has used very hard to deceive. He worked very hard to deceive people into thinking that the fossils that testify of God's judgment instead testify of millions of years. Kids go to school for 16 years and they're taught over and over, oh, this is proof for evolution, millions of years. No, this is proof there was a judgment of God. There was a flood. That flood left evidence all over. You can just about any place in the world dig around and find fossils. They're everywhere. Proof of God's judgment. The effects are still here today. But people are misinterpreting that. They're seeing the fossils and understanding, thinking millions of years. No, it ought to be thinking God's judgment. When you look at fossils, I like fossils, and man, I see things have changed. There's a reed that grows today, gets about 15 inches tall, little reed. They find fossils of them that used to be 150 feet tall. Something was very different before the flood. I mean, giant plants lived on this planet. Huge coal fields. Something was different. Plus, the flood, instead of a miracle, gave them warning to repent. They could watch Noah build in that boat every day. They couldn't watch a miracle coming. He could preach, hey, 10 more days, you're all going to drop over. Yeah, right. But they could see that boat going together day after day. It was a constant reminder that they could have gotten saved. And they could have and should have. So, how could a flood cover the whole world? I was debating at University of West Florida, my first debate I ever had, here in Pensacola about 15 years ago. I had a few debates with my wife before that, and I lost those all, so I was not excited about debating this professor, but yeah, you're laughing, you know, don't you guys? I debated this professor, and one of the kids in the audience, we had Q&A time afterwards, he said, Hovind, could it rain enough to cover the earth? He said, you think it really rained enough to cover Mount Everest? He said, don't you know when it rains, the heat is released? I said, oh yeah, I understand, I taught physics, it's called the latent heat of condensation. He said, well, heat is released when moisture turns to liquid, and if it rained enough to cover Mount Everest, it would completely cook the world. I said, you're right. He said, but you think it rained enough to cover Mount Everest? I said, no, I never said that. No, you're assuming that Mount Everest was there to begin with, and you're assuming all the water came from rain. You got two very false assumptions in your thinking here. What about this flood? Several theories about the flood. I'm going to give you the Hovind theory of what I think happened to cause that flood, what triggered it, where'd the water come from, where'd it go, and what effects can we see today? Now, we cover much on what the original creation was like on Seminar Part 2. The Bible says there was a canopy of water above the atmosphere and water under the crust of the earth. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Psalm 33 says, He layeth up the waters in the, He layeth up the depth in storehouses. The water used to be under the crust of the earth. Psalm 136, He stretched out the earth above the waters. See, when God first made the world, the crust of the earth was stretched over. Most of the water that's now on top was underneath the crust of the earth. There were vast subterranean water chambers. There are still huge amounts of water, huge water chambers down in the earth. The Japanese drilled down, I forget how far, just recently in early 2003, and they said there's probably more water deep in the crust of the earth than there is on the surface of the earth. Just found earlier this year. There's a whole lot of water down there. Well, the Bible says the fountains of the deep broke open. And it says all of them in one day broke open. Here's what I think happened. The earth has cracks all over it. Seams like a baseball. The Mid-Atlantic Ridge, the San Andreas Fault, the Hayward Fault, the New Madrid Fault, the Golden Fault, the Ring of Fire. None of them my fault, but there's no question. The earth is all busted up into plates, and the earth has gone through some really hard times. It's busted up like an eggshell. I think that happened at the time of the flood, not millions of years ago. The Bible says in Job 38, who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? And break for it my decree. He said he put my decreed place. Your proud waves can't go any farther. There's a beach that stops it from coming up here. But the Bible says the water gushed out of the earth like water out of a womb. I delivered one of my kids at home. You've never seen a baby get born. You need to see that. One of my friends in college, he was up there getting ready. His wife's going to have a baby. She's standing there fixing breakfast, and her water broke. Poof! All over the floor. He came running in to see what's going on. He slipped and broke his arm. She had to drive him to the hospital. Send his arm, I'll have this kid, would you please? I mean, the water just gushes out sometimes when they have a baby. And God said the water gushed out of the earth when it broke up. I think the plates of the earth broke apart. The fault lines are still there today from what happened during that flood. And the earth is broken up into plates, and the plates are still moving a little bit, which causes earthquakes, volcanoes. You know, I've studied all that stuff, water science, for years. People say, wait a minute, isn't that proof of Pangaea? No, that's not proof of Pangaea. Textbooks say all the continents fit together. Well, that's baloney. They don't tell the kids, you know, the truth about this. This textbook says South America and Africa seem to be a perfect fit. That's a pure coincidence, folks, based on the water level. Here's the evidence they give to support continental drift. They'll say the shapes of the continent seem to fit. Similar fossils are found on opposite sides of the ocean. Textbook says, see this? Same fossils found in Africa and South America. Well, so what? Those same fossils are actually found all over the world. This is just as much proof of a worldwide flood. How far could the dead animals float in a year? Mm-hmm. So they point out the two found on opposite sides of the ocean, but they don't point out the same ones are found everywhere. They don't point that out because they're trying to, you know, push off a theory on the kids. This is evidence of a flood, not evidence of Pangaea. And then they say there are magnetic reversals in the ocean floor. No, there are no magnetic reversals. We'll get into that in a second. They don't tell the kids. They shrank Africa nearly 40% to make them fit. If you cut it out on a, get a globe and cut Africa out, and then cut South America out and compare it to what they did in their textbook. They shrank Africa between 35 and 40%. All of Mexico and Central America are gone in the Pangaea maps. Señor, ¿qué pasa? ¿Dónde está México? Panama, Costa Rica, Guatemala. They don't tell the kids that Europe and South America were rotated one way and Africa was rotated a different way. They also don't tell the kids what I think ought to be obvious to a kindergartner. Did you know if you take the water out of the oceans, you will notice there is dirt underneath? There is. I mean, the oceans actually have a bottom. People say, do you think the continents were connected? I say, what do you mean? Were. They still are. It's just the low places are full of water, that's all. It's not like these are hollow, you know, it's hollow under here and they're floating around like lily pads in a bathtub, you know. The earth has a solid crust, okay? And I think the Pangaea theory is one of the dumbest theories in the world, but textbooks say there are magnetic reversals. No, there are magnetic reversals. Walt Brown's got a great section in his book about the so-called magnetic reversals, if you want to read more on that. Or go to his website, creationscience.com, or you can get the book through our ministry. Textbooks say these reversals in the magnetic field indicate millions of years of spreading of the ocean floor. Well, I agree the ocean floor is spreading, and I agree the continents are moving, but I don't think it's been millions of years, okay? This is a lie in the textbooks. There aren't really magnetic reversals. There are areas of stronger and weaker magnetism. Here's what happened. They measured the magnetic intensity in the layers of the Earth at the middle, especially the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, and they found some places were stronger magnetically and some places were weaker. Stronger field, stronger, weaker. So they drew a sine wave. Then somebody drew a line through the middle and called everything below average a reversal. Below average is not reversed. If we line up everybody in the room and find out the average height is 5'7", does that mean everybody less than 5'7" is reversed down in the ground, or are they just less than 5'7"? See, less magnetic intensity does not mean reversed magnetic intensity. There's no place on the ocean floor where a north-seeking compass will point south in relation to the rocks. When they drill down, it gets even more jumbled up, as this graph shows from Brian Young's book, Doubts About Creation. Out of this, you can get that through our ministry. How much is that, Dan? Do you remember what we sell that for? $11.95. Excellent book on, I think that's correct. You can get our website on about, if you have doubts about creation, read that book. It'll straighten them out. Actually, the magnetic field's getting weaker, which indicates it's the Earth is less than 25,000 years old. Of course, the evolutionists can't have that, okay? But the magnetic field's decline is really a proof for a young Earth. Walt Brown's theory is excellent on the fault lines and how the plates spread about. We'll cover that in a second. Here's Walt Brown's hydroplate theory.
We can see on our planet 17 very strange features which can now be systematically explained as a result of a cataclysmic global flood whose waters erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 10 billion hydrogen bombs. This explanation shows us just how rapidly major mountains formed. It explains the coal and oil deposits, the rapid continental drift, why on the ocean floor there are huge trenches and hundreds of canyons and volcanoes. It explains the formation of the layered strata and most of the fossils, the frozen mammoths, the so-called ice ages, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. The pre-flood Earth probably had only one very large supercontinent covered with lush vegetation. There were seas and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, but perhaps 9,000 feet high. According to the hydroplate theory, the pre-flood Earth had a lot of subterranean water, about half of what is now in our oceans. This water was contained in interconnected chambers, forming a thin spherical shell about half a mile thick, perhaps 10 miles below the Earth's surface. Increasing pressure in the subterranean water stretched the crust just as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began with a microscopic crack which grew in both directions at about 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a ripped in a tightly stretched cloth. The subterranean water was under extreme pressure because of the weight of the 10 miles of rock pressing down on it. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. All along this globe-encircling rupture, fountains of water jetted supersonically, almost 20 miles into the atmosphere. The spray from this enormous fountain produced torrential rains, such as the Earth has never experienced, before or after. The Bible states that all the fountains of the great deep burst open on one day. And it describes these events about 5,000 years ago, which we can now tie together scientifically. Some of the water jetting high above the cold stratosphere goes into supercooled ice crystals and produce some massive ice dumps, burying, suffocating, and instantly freezing many animals, including the frozen mammoths of Siberia and Alaska. The high-pressure fountains eroded the rock on both sides of the crack, producing huge volumes of sediments that settle out of this muddy water all over the earth. These sediments trapped and buried plants and animals, forming the fossil record. This erosion widened the rupture. Eventually, the width was so great that the compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, the hydroplates, still with lubricating water beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, compressed and buckled. The portions of the hydroplate that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains. This is why the major mountain chains are parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the oceanic ridges, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters retreated. On the continents, each bowl-shaped depression or basin was naturally left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes.
Demonstrations you have just witnessed of a massive worldwide catastrophe in antiquity supports the biblical story of the deluge in every detail.
All right, that's Walt Brown's hydroplate theory, which I think is excellent. A couple key things he talks about in there is that the canyons had to form quickly as lakes overflowed their boundary. But the other thing is about the mid-Atlantic ridge. What would cause that? This picture here shows that if a spring is compressed and you have two bricks on top of it, as the bricks slide apart, all of a sudden the spring's going to pop up in the center. Apparently, the earth was originally created with a layer of dirt for Adam and Eve to grow their stuff in, and then granite. Granite is amazing rock. There's a place right behind the church here that sells, you know, big slabs of beautiful granite for countertops and stuff, and I got these samples from him. This one's from Brazil. Granite apparently was the original basement rock, and it was not formed by melting rock cooling down. Well, I mean, halos.com, Robert Gentry has an excellent book called Creation's Tiny Mystery, which proves granite was never a hot molten mass. It was created instantly, like the Bible says, underwater. We covered that on video 7. Under the granite was apparently a layer of water where the subterranean water chambers were, and then a layer of basalt, which is a different kind of rock. The basalt underneath would spring up into the crack as the mid-Atlantic ridge got wider. As these ridges widened, as Walt Brown says, it's going to spring up. The basalt will bounce up in the center, and the plates will slide away. So there was movement of the plates, but that's not proof for Pangaea. Now what happened, as the basalt springs up, it's going to crack, and water's going to fill in the cracks. Now today, they're not only full of water, they're full of sediments. It's been 4,400 years since the flood. The cracks are gone. They're all full of dirt. But when they measured the magnetic intensity, what they were actually finding was were the cracks, where the water rushed in. Because as basalt cools down, it stores a stronger magnetic field. If the basalt is hot, it doesn't store a magnetic field. You can put a magnet in your oven, heat it up, it'll lose its magnetic strength. So it's simply finding the cracks where the earth busted up into plates. That's all they're finding. Get the book if you want more. He's got a whole section on that in his book here in the beginning. Hot basalt loses its magnetism, and cold basalt stores a strong magnetic field. So that's what they were finding at the bottom of the mid-Atlantic ridge. There are no places where a north-seeking compass points south. Now, it is true, there is still a little bit of subduction today, as in, you know, plates of the earth are being drawn under. If you ever cook pudding or something, you know, and it develops a skin on it, sometimes the skin on the pudding all of a sudden will just sink to the bottom. And if you push it down in one place, it'll draw more down with it, okay? I think some of that is happening or has happened with the crust of the earth. Sections have slid down under. Hawaii, for instance, is over a hot spot, and it appears to be moving. I think there is plate subduction right there. But I don't think it's been going on for millions of years. The other factor that really is confusing for evolutionists is, when you look at the bottom of the ocean, there's not much sediment down there. All the dirt washes into the oceans. You'd think the oceans would fill up with dirt. But when they check it out, there's only a few thousand years worth of dirt down there. So why don't the oceans have huge layers of really, really deep sediment? Well, one theory is they're not millions of years old. The other theory is, well, it's being recycled. You know, it's being pulled under. That's why this plate movement theory is so important to the evolutionist. They have actually several serious problems they're trying to overcome. We'll cover in a minute. It's true there seems to be a little bit of plate subduction sliding under other plates. I agree. It's true the Earth is busted up. We have fault lines. I agree. That doesn't prove it's been going for millions of years. The plates are moving, but it doesn't prove time, okay? And it doesn't prove the rate we see today has always been the same. I think Walt Brown's hydroplate theory is excellent. As the water's escaping from underneath, it's going to provide lubrication to slide these things faster. Today, there's very little water left down there. And students, I think, ought to be taught there are other options to this one silly theory. We live right here in Pensacola, Florida. My place is 2.6 miles south of Interstate 10, off Highway 29. If I go up to the interstate and stand there and I watch somebody headed east toward Jacksonville, does that prove he started in Los Angeles 4 days ago? No, they might have just got on at the next exit down there, right? The fact that we see the plates moving does not prove anything as far as time. Here's the flaw in their logic. They look at the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean spreading about 3 centimeters a year, about an inch, a little over an inch a year it is spreading. And they'll say, see, look at the distance across there. It's so many thousand miles and 1 inch a year. That proves, you know, blah, 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 millions of years. That proves you're making some assumptions in your calculations. That's all that proves, okay? Plus, they're forgetting the continental shelf and forgetting the shapes of the continents is just a pure coincidence. If you raise the water 600 feet, you know, from here to the highway, Chicago is underwater. The oceans average 12,000 feet deep. Just a 600-foot change would put Chicago underwater. We'll show more on that in the second session here. Continental drift theory in the textbooks is trying to avoid two embarrassing problems. Number one, the magnetic field's getting weaker, saying the Earth is young, and there's not much dirt in the bottom of the ocean, saying the Earth is young. Those are two evidences of a young Earth that they're trying desperately to avoid with their continental drift theory. Okay, so what about the Ice Age? Is it true that the Earth was covered with ice? Well, maybe not the whole Earth, but there was ice all the way down to Kansas City, Missouri. I was just up in... I've just been everywhere. I was in British Columbia day before yesterday. Someplace where they have these large terminal moraines and drumlins, big, huge piles of rocks, you know. As I studied this for years in earth science, it's fascinating to see ice, when it melts back, leaves behind a pile of rocks. When I was in Washington climbing Mount Rainier, my sister lives out there, they had a picture of this huge pile of rocks and somebody standing on top of it in front of this big glacier. They're going to get their picture taken. You know, the man's up there standing on this massive pile of big boulders, you know, and he's smiling, not realizing, you know why that pile of boulders is there? They're coming off the top of that glacier. So his wife takes the picture just as one about the size of a basketball falls down just behind his head from about 130 feet up. If that would hit him on the head, he'd have to open his shirt to eat the rest of his life, man. Glaciers leave behind piles of rocks when they melt back. If it's on the side, it's called a lateral moraine. If it's in front, it's called a terminal moraine. But there's no question there is obvious evidence the Earth had an ice age. All over Ohio and Indiana, a famous drumlin where ice carved around a hill is Bunker's Hill or Breed's Hill where the Revolutionary War started. That's formed by ice. There's no question there was an ice age, but the question is, where does it fit into the Bible? And was it really millions of years ago? As these glaciers plow ahead, they leave behind all these rocks, and they melt back, and the rocks stay there. And all over places in Illinois and Ohio, you see these piles. If you dig down in, you hit big boulders, and they're usually rounded, smooth boulders. So what caused the Ice Age? We're going to cover that in the Hovind theory. And what froze the mammoths? Those big, hairy, hippie elephants that are found frozen, standing up sometimes, food still in their mouth. The Berezovka mammoth, found in 1901, was a famous one. Part of the trunk had front foot had been eaten by wolves, apparently, but the rest of it was still frozen in the ground. They dug it out, put it in, it's in a museum in Russia. How do you freeze an elephant standing up? And it's not just one, I mean many thousands. In 1 year, they removed 20,000 pairs of tusks. 1 year. It's called fossil ivory. This is one right here, a small one from a baby one. I've got a friend in Alaska that goes over to Siberia. He buys and trades in fossil ivory, carves things out of it. Amazing, beautiful little carvings out of, you know, ancient ivory that was frozen. Well, how do you freeze an elephant? It's not just one. Walt Brown's got a page in his book here about the map showing where all the different frozen mammoth and frozen rhinoceros are found, frozen camels near the North Pole, frozen bobcat. What happened? How do you explain this from a biblical worldview? Well, some of the mammoths are frozen standing up, not all of them. They have undigested food still in their stomach and still in their teeth. They didn't even swallow their last bite. They died of suffocation. There's no water found in the lungs. And the small ice crystals in the blood indicate they probably froze in less than 5 hours. How do you freeze an elephant in less than 5 hours? I got curious about this, so I called Bird's Eye Frozen Food people in New York. I called physics professors. I called meat packers. I called everybody I could think of, a butcher's that might have an answer. And I said, how on earth would you freeze an elephant? I said, when I called Bird's Eye, I talked to one of the scientists there. I said, if I stuck an elephant in the freezer, what would happen? It was silence on the other end of the line. He said, you'd have a crowded freezer. I said, well, yeah, I know that. But I said, how long would it take to freeze an elephant? He said, well, normal freezers are about, you know, 10 below, maybe 5, 10 above zero. Probably take about 5 hours to freeze an elephant. I said, well, that's not going to work. I got to freeze my elephant. And, you know, he said, probably take about 5 days. I'm sorry. He said, take about 5 days to freeze an elephant. I said, that's not going to work because the food in the stomach's going to rot in 5 days. You know, the acid's still working. It doesn't know he's dead. All it knows is it's acid. It's supposed to break this stuff down. I said, I need to freeze my elephant in 5 hours. I said, well, then you're going to have to find something 300 below zero, like liquid nitrogen. Well, it never gets 300 below zero on Earth. The coldest it has ever gotten. Here's a map from National Pornographic, Geographic. They said the coldest temperature on Earth is minus 127. That's pretty chilly. I was up in Barrow, Alaska a few months ago where it gets to 80 below zero. That's chilly. But that's still not cold enough to freeze the mammoths. What happened? I talked to a guy when I was up in Alaska. He said, he told me he works in the oil field drilling for oil near Barrow. He said they drill down 1,000 feet through permanently frozen ground, permafrost, and hit trees. He said one day they were drilling and hit a tree, and they always take whatever they drill out and lay it on the ground beside them to go, you know, develop a sample of what's down in the ground. He said they drilled straight through the top of a tree that was 300 feet tall, standing up. This is on the north slope of Alaska. Folks, I was just up there. There are no trees. We saw one tree growing in a Chinese restaurant inside, you know, about this big. That's it. There are no trees in Barrow, Alaska. There are certainly no trees 300 feet tall. There are very few trees in the world 300 feet tall. You know, some of the redwoods are that size. But how do you get 300-foot tree standing up under 1,000 feet of permanently frozen ground? What happened? Well, I'm going to give the Hoven theory of what I think caused the flood in the days of Noah. We're going to give this in the next session mostly. Just give you a few things to consider. Now, many people have contributed to this. I'll take the blame for it if it's wrong. It's just a theory. Some people say, I think your theory wrong about this little point. Okay, then modify the theory. That's what it's for. It's to give you a skeleton to hang the meat on, okay? We're going to review a little science and then give you the Hoven theory. There's a law called the inverse square law, which says if two objects are attracted to each other, like the Earth and the Moon have gravity pulling them together, or two magnets, the force of attraction is inversely proportional to the square of the distance between them. In English, that means if you brought it into one-half the distance, it would quadruple the attraction, not double it. Inverse square laws apply when you're dealing with forces involving gravity, light, magnetism, and girls. See, when you half the distance, the attraction is quadrupled, not doubled. Many guys don't understand that. See, I travel every week. I've been home 7 Sundays in the last 14 years, which means I get to come home every week. I get 10 feet away from my wife, and it's, hello, dear, how are you doing? You know, when you get 5 feet away, it's 4 times the attraction, not 2. When you get real close, it's just too late, okay? Overpowers all resistance at that distance. So stay 10 feet away, guys. Your problems will be solved. Anyway, next thing you need to consider, when a top is spinning, it behaves in a very peculiar way. If a spinning object is struck by something, like a gyroscope, if you bump it, it'll wobble for a while and then recover spinning, but it'll be spinning at a strange angle. Spinning tops follow actually a very predictable pattern when they're struck by something. like gyroscopes or with the bicycle wheels full of water that we have at Dinosaur Adventure Land. Come over their entire thing with our bicycle wheels. That you get them spinning, and it's very hard to change the spin, but they follow a predictable path. You can actually determine when it was struck by tracing back the wobbling pattern and say, oh, it must have got hit right here. Okay? The Earth obviously has had different north poles. The Earth, the spin, the tilt of the Earth, they build your globes, you know, it's tilted over 23.5 degrees. Oh, it spins this way, actually. But it's tilted 23.5 degrees. It wasn't always that tilt. There's quite a bit of evidence on this planet that the Earth had different tilts. Stonehenge, for instance, probably was built at a time to worship the sun or study the sun. But the Earth had a different tilt when Stonehenge was built. Same with Edaxis and Amun-Ra. George Dodwell was the government astronomer for Australia for years, back from 1909 to 1950-something. He was the main astronomer for the government of Australia. He spent years studying the tilt of the Earth from historical data. He says the Earth was tilted differently down through time. He made a graph of the tilt of the Earth when the Earth is moving. He said the Earth angle of declination in relation to its orbit around the sun is changing. He said after studying all this, it looked to him like something struck the Earth 4,350 years ago and made the Earth wobble for several thousand years. And now it's pretty stable. The North Pole's still moving a little bit, but basically it's pretty stable. But did something strike the Earth 4,350 years ago? Well, that's about the time of the biblical flood, you know. What happened? Today we're tilted over, and that's what causes the seasons. The Bible talks about summer and winter. The first mention of cold weather is after the flood, Genesis chapter 8. I know there were seasons before. There was apparently no cold weather before. So keep that thought in mind. Third thing, some of the planets have craters on them. The moon obviously has craters all over the place. Mercury has craters. Many of these, Mars has craters. What happened? What caused the craters on these planets? Mars has a canyon bigger than Grand Canyon, and there's not a drop of water to be found to be proven on Mars. And there's a canyon bigger than Grand Canyon. And this article says it was carved in an almost instant Grand Canyon when a lake overflowed. Now, why can they look at a canyon on Mars and determine it was formed very quickly, and they can't look at Grand Canyon on Earth and can't determine that was formed very quickly? Here you got plenty of water on Earth. Almost no water on Mars. What's their logic here? And we talk all about it in this article here. You can read for yourself about the canyon on Mars forming very quickly as a lake overflowed. I agree. I think many canyons form quickly. There's an effect in physics called the Meissner effect. A magnet will actually float on top of another magnet. If you put two north poles together, one will float on top of the other. Japanese use this for their high-speed maglev trains. The Meissner effect. All this is going to tie in what we call the Hoban theory, but you need to have a little refresher in science here. What caused all this? There are comets flying around through space, but these comets are extremely cold, like 300 to 400 below zero. Don't lick them. How many of you have a piece of your tongue stuck to a pipe or a pump handle someplace in the world right now because when you were a kid, you were as dumb as me? Okay? My brother said, I bet you can't lick that pole. I bet I can. 10 below zero in Illinois, you know. Super cold things exist in space, cold enough to freeze the mammoths. Next week, we're going to cover some more of the Hoban theory of what caused the freezing of the mammoths, the Ice Age, and the flood, and Grand Canyon, and all that. So tune in again next time. See you then.